Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. And in the Pew Bible, if it's helpful, that'll be on page 182. Numbers 25 on page 182 in the Pew Bible. Someone left a treat up here, so you can retrieve that after worship. Well, if you were here, you'll remember that 2 weeks ago in the morning, or after the morning service, we were looking at the book of Numbers, and we saw God's provision for his people in the wilderness, but we stopped short before the end. I ran out of time, and we didn't have a chance to consider the end of this book, the last 10 chapters. And especially, I hope this evening, we can not, of course, look at the final 10 chapters, but one of the most magnificent chapters in the final 10, Numbers chapter, Numbers chapter 24, where we find God's word of blessing through a pagan prophet, Balaam. Wonderful words of blessing that I think will bless us this evening. And so I'll read the entirety of this chapter, Numbers chapter 24, 1 through 25. God's word says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water, and from his buckets, and his seed shall be many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you.' Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, go, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor.' So Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.' So he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city.' Then he looked on Amalek and took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, Firm in your dwelling place, and your nest is in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Amen. This is God's word. And Lord, we ask that as we consider your word this evening, that you would open our eyes, even as we've read this evening, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it and to behold our wonderful Savior in it. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Dropped my bulletin. I know that we're not in a sermon series in the book of Numbers, and so maybe just a little context might help us a bit. In chapter 21, Israel, who's coming through the wilderness, coming to the end of their wilderness wandering, sort of pummeled the kings of Og and Sihon, kings of Bashan and the Amorites. And here in our text, we see that Balak, the king of Moab, was concerned with this coming people. He had nothing to be concerned about. Deuteronomy 4, I think 29, God had prohibited his people from attacking Moab, but still Balak, the king of Moab, was concerned with this great nation. And so he did what I suppose kings in the ancient Near East would do. He hires Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam was from Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, or thereabouts, or Babylon in the ancient world. And if you know the story, Balaam has a rough time getting to Israel, but then when he comes with the promise of riches and wealth, instead of cursing these people, he blesses them. In chapter 23, he blesses them twice with a first oracle and a second oracle about what God had done for Israel. He'd chosen them as his privileged people and given himself to them as their covenant-keeping God. And in the third and the fourth oracles, which we'll consider today, we see about what God will do, what he has done, and what he will do. Bless his people and beautify them. And here in these words, we have some of the richest promises, I think, of the Old Testament. And if there are any of you here this evening who are tempted, perhaps, towards discouragement with the church, not necessarily this congregation, but the church universal. Or if you're tempted towards despair when you see sin and corruption and weakness in the church, these oracles of Balaam are reorienting and full of good news and encouragement for us. And specifically, they offer us this encouragement. Because of your king, you are lovely in God's sight. And that's really our main point of consideration this evening. Because of your king, you are lovely in God's sight. And we'll consider two things about our king and then what that means for us. We won't consider this whole chapter, but from verses 15 to 17, we'll see that you have a coming king. 15 to 17, you have a coming king. Verses 17 to 25, you have a conquering king. And then finally, back towards the beginning of the chapter, especially in verses 4 to 9, you have a beautifying king. Because of your king, you are lovely in God's sight. And so first look with me, especially at verses 15 to 17, where we see that you have a coming king. You have a coming king. And first, under this heading, we see a sure promise. A sure promise. It's an unlikely source whom God chose to bring these oracles, these prophecies of blessing to the people of Israel, isn't it? It's Balaam, the prophet for hire from Mesopotamia, throughout the narrative, which runs from 22 to 25, Balaam betrays a mercenary desire for riches and reward and little else. And yet, because of God's sovereignty alone, God made Balaam a divine mouthpiece to bring his sure promise to his people. Verse 2 of our chapter describes the Spirit of God coming upon him. And in verses 15 to 16, it says, "The utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty." You see, Balaam was a seer by profession. And yet God opened Balaam's naturally blind inner eye of perception so that the words of promise for his people could be certain. Balaam describes hearing words and having knowledge and seeing visions, all with God as the source and himself as the recipient. And so then we know that these oracles come from God and are then infallibly sure, because they're given by the God who cannot lie. These aren't Balaam's oracles as much as they're the Lord's oracles through Balaam. And this sure promise was of a future hope. A future hope, and we see that especially in verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." We don't really know. We're not told how these oracles of Balaam made their way to the people of God. It seems really, if you read these narratives, that the people of God were ignorant of the threats and the attacks surrounding them, and ignorant of God's protection over them, that he stopped the mouth of this prophet who wanted to curse and made him bless. Perhaps God revealed to Moses what happened, or some other way, we don't know. Yet, however the people of God became aware of these oracles, their expectation when they heard them was set in the future, not now and not near. And this, before we move on from this sure promise, there's a lesson here for all Christians in this future hope. In this future hope, God has called you to faith and patience. We are called as Christians to play the long game, not to be overwhelmed by the sorrows or anxieties or discouragements of a day or a month or a year, or even in the case of Israel, 40 years, but still to have faith and patience. God's promises are sure. And if in his providence his promises remain unfulfilled, we can wait for them in faith, patience, and prayer, certain that in Christ all the promises of God are yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20. This is a sure promise from God, even if it's from an unlikely source. But we see next that this is a sure promise of a glorious king. A sure promise of a glorious king. There's a singular focus to Balaam's vision. It focuses on one man. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." And we know that this figure must be a king because of the royal language used to describe him. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." In the ancient world, including in the language of Scripture, kings were sometimes described, using the language of stars. And certainly the language of a scepter is royal language. Speaking of his enemies, in Isaiah 14, verse 12, the Lord calls the king of Babylon the day star, the son of the dawn. Or in Ezekiel 32, 6, God says in judgment to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark." Stars represent kings, and so do scepters. We sang of a scepter of Christ, a scepter of iron in Psalm 2, rather. And we read in Psalm 45, 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Royal language, your throne is forever. "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Star and scepter, these are royal and regal pictures. The star pictures a king with a glorious, illuminating presence for all the earth to see. And a scepter pictures a king with influence and strength and might, a star and a scepter. And it's interesting, at this point, remember this, at this point, Israel doesn't have a king. But their patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, had received promises of a royal offspring. Genesis 17, verse 6, God Almighty said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And to Jacob, several chapters later, Genesis 35, 11, God says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And consistent with God's promises to the patriarchs, of which Balaam would have been totally unaware, he sees a vision of a glorious king yet future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You see, the ultimate hope of the people of God as they prepared to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land, it was of a future glorious king. The call of God to his people was not, well, look inward. It was not, look to your neighbors and the nations and follow their lead. Rather, God calls them to look future towards a king and to remember the promises that he had made to Abraham and Jacob of a royal seed. And he calls them to active faith in those promises. We see that the people of God had a coming king. But God's word through Balaam not only gives us a promise of a glorious king, it also gives us a description of the reign of this king, which we'll see under our second heading, you have a conquering king. And this especially from 17 to the end of the chapter. You have a conquering king. We saw earlier how this coming king had a scepter that represents his reign and his rule. If you can picture maybe in your mind's eye some sort of early modern European monarch, perhaps you can picture them holding a scepter. But if your mind's eye works like my mind's eye, it's not necessarily an intimidating picture. You picture some overweight man with a mammoth wig and white leggings and a golden jeweled scepter that he clearly only got out for portrait day. This scepter is for the monarch a decoration. It's not a tool. However, this latter half of verse 17, the latter half of verse 17 in our text, makes clear that this scepter has a purpose. This scepter has a purpose. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so as we consider our coming conquering king, we should notice in the first place that his conquest is global. His conquest is global. Balaam lists off nations and empires who would one day fall in battle before this coming king. He says Moab will be battered. This is important. Remember, it's Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse the people. But we see here that the curses that he wanted it to fall on the people of God will instead fall on him when the coming king of Israel batters the brow of Moab. This is certainly in fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12. Him who blesses you, I will bless. And him who curses you, I will curse. Moab, Edom, a perennial enemy of the people of God, is also subject to this coming king. Edom was very much the big brother of little Israel and a constant sparring partner for Israel when they'd entered the land. But Balaam, with perception given by God, sees a time when even Edom would be conquered by Israel's king. The Amalekites, verse 20, they're the nation that opposed Israel as they came out of the promised land, of Egypt, of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites come against them. And you remember that's when God gave Israel victory, when Moses' hands were uplifted with the help of Aaron and Hur. God had already given Israel victory over the Amalekites in verse 20. And this is a promise that in the coming king, that victory would continue. But there's a shift as the chapter goes on. In verses 21 to 24, both the arena and the time frame are expanded. There are conquests prophesied in which Israel is not involved, but over which Israel's God is sovereign. Verse 23 asks, "Who shall live when God does this?" It is God who brings these events to pass. Assyria, the kingdom and the empire of Assyria is mentioned in verse 22. Asher, it says Asher in our text, that's the capital of Assyria. And we see that the rise of this future empire is predicted. The reference in verse 24 to ships from Cyprus is difficult to understand. It's a little tricky, but the same reference is present in Daniel 11, verse 30, concerning the naval prowess of the yet future Roman Empire. And so what are we seeing with all these names of empires that we've hardly heard of and smaller tribes that we've never heard of? We see that the God of Israel and the king whom he is sending is powerful over Israel's neighbors, powerful over the great nations of the earth, and powerful throughout history. We see that this coming king that his conquest is global. But second, brothers and sisters, we see that his conquest is good news. His conquest is good news. If you're familiar with biblical prophecy, you'll know that often there are layers and levels of fulfillment. There can be multiple events in the course of history in the singular eye of the prophet. And certainly as we consider this coming king, conquering king, the first fulfillment in view must be King David in his reign. He was Israel's glorious king under whose scepter the Lord subdued the nations around them. 2 Samuel chapter 8, it lists off David's victories, and many of these nations are there. Edom and Moab and Amalek in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 8, among others. But he can hardly be the ultimate fulfillment. This conquest is pictured throughout history of a king who reigns from empire to empire to empire. But we read of David, Acts 13, 36, David served the purposes of God in his own generation, and he fell asleep. One generation of service, one generation of glorious service, but it's not David. No, of course, there's a better and a more permanent fulfillment elsewhere. In his commentary, Gordon Wenham writes, quote, "If the primary fulfillment of Balaam's prophecies was in the rise of David and defeat of his foes, a further fulfillment may surely be seen in Jesus, the son of David, who has conquered sin and death and now reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet." We can make no sense. We can make no sense of Numbers chapter 24 if we do not see an image of, for the people of God, of a promise of a Christ who was yet future, a Christ who was coming and who would rule the world. Christian friends, it was in fulfillment of verse 17, "A star shall come out of Jacob," that God sovereignly ordained some 1,400 years later that a star would rise in Israel. Matthew 2:2, the wise men say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews, a glorious king? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Christ was born, wise men came from the east, not like Balaam, coming to curse Israel and get an enormous payday, but coming to worship the King of Israel and give costly gifts. The glory of Christ in his incarnation is this star that gives light and guidance and good news and an offer of peace to nations formerly at war with the Prince of Peace. In fulfillment of verse 17, "A scepter shall rise out of Israel," we hear our Lord say, "All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Go and extend my kingdom." The Prince of Peace has offered terms of peace to the nations and the peoples of the world. Be a disciple. Kiss the Son and receive mercy and blessing and life from the Lord of life. Jesus Christ, who was once, even for the people of God, not now, and not near, has come near in the incarnation so that he is Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. And because he has put his spirit in us, he says, I will never leave you and never forsake you, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Jesus is with us as our God. And yet, even as we consider Christ as the fulfillment of Balaam's fourth oracle, we see that it's not yet complete. We don't yet see all things put in subjection under Christ's feet. He has come, and yet he still needs to come again. It's appropriate for us to say, as we did under our first heading, that we have a coming king. But as we see David fulfilling these prophecies, and as we see Jesus fulfilling these prophecies, we have assurance that God will finish his conquering work which he announced through Balaam. This is why God gives multiple fulfillments, so that those promises that yet remain unfulfilled, we can say the God of all promises has never once broke his word. He has always brought his word to pass. We are called to faith that one day we will see Christ wield his scepter and hear that voice in heaven crying with a loud voice, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' conquest and Jesus' reign as the coming glorious king, it is emphatically, emphatically good news. And we've seen that we have a coming king and a conquering king, but we might ask, how does the reality of Israel's king and our king affect the life of Israel and affect our life? How does the reality that Christ has come and will come, that he is conquering and will conquer, how do these truths affect us? And as we look, I think especially at verses 4 to 9, one aspect of life under Jesus' reign stands out. And so we'll consider finally that you have a beautifying king. You have a beautifying king. And first we see an encouraging prospect. The opening verses of chapter 24 describe numerous blessings which God had given to his people. Rich provision, abundant protection and security, fruitful offspring. And yet one blessing seems, if not most prominent, at least the most unexpected. The blessing of beauty and loveliness. When Balaam looked on the camp of the people of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, he broke out in admiration. Verse 5, how lovely. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Imagine this scene. Israel is coming to the end of 40 years of wandering the Arabian Peninsula. Yes, the Lord had provided for them and protected them. Yes, he says that their sandals had not worn out. But surely this camp of nomads showed indications of their difficult journey. Matthew Henry writes, they dwelt not in stately palaces, but in coarse and homely tents, and these no doubt sadly weather-beaten. Yet Balaam sees a beauty in those tents. You see, Balaam saw the source of Israel's loveliness, not primarily in their physical dwellings per se, but in the working of God among them. Like the psalmist in Psalm 46, who is praising and celebrating Jerusalem, the psalmist there is praising and celebrating Jerusalem because God is in the midst of her, Psalm 46, 5. Similarly, Balaam sees the Lord active in the camp of Israel. Verse 6, Israel is compared to aloes planted by the Lord. And so we see that all of these blessings that are given to Israel are blessings that come from the Lord. And get this, this is a heavenly perspective. This is a heavenly perspective of the church on earth. Even a heavenly perspective of the sinful church on earth. Balaam, remember, had the Spirit of God come on him. He had his eyes open, and when he had his eyes open with a vision from heaven, he looks at Jacob and says, "How lovely are your tents." This is shocking, I think. This declaration of Israel's beauty comes near the tail end of a book in which Israel has been a total disaster. They've grumbled, they've complained, they've sinned, they've rebelled. Later in verse 18, Balaam describes the people of Israel as doing valiantly. Israel has hardly been valiant. They refused to go into the land. God said, "Go up and take the land that I've given you." And they said, "No, we're like grasshoppers before our enemies. We can't take this land." Had Israel been valiant? Certainly not. They'd grumbled about the Lord's leader and grumbled about his provision. But so much does our Heavenly Father love the church. And so wonderful and fruitful is the activity of our conquering King in the church that when the Spirit of God supplies words to describe the people of God, and when the power of God opens a man's eyes to give him a heavenly perspective on the church, we don't hear that man say, "How ugly and how sinful and how disgusting is Israel." No, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." Verse 19, or 18 rather, Israel is doing valiantly. And I think that this heavenly perspective of the church on earth may come as a challenge to many of us. It may come as a challenge to many of us. How would you, if you're being honest, how would you describe the church on earth? Is your only default to lament the condition of churches out there? To lambaste and lampoon broad evangelicalism as if the Lord were not in their midst? Or are you tempted to belittle the vim and the vigor of your brothers and sisters, saying, "Well, we're not a very serious church. We don't take our Christian disciplines very seriously. We don't read very good Christian books. We're not very theologically minded." Are you tempted towards discouragement with sin and corruption and controversy and scandal in the church? I confess, I speak to you as one with a melancholy streak, often ready to use Amos's words to describe the church. Amos 7, 1 and 4, "How can Jacob stand? He's so small." Don't you know that experience of looking at the church and saying, "What are we doing? We bear so little resemblance to our Savior. We look nothing like the glory of the Lord that's in our midst." But dear friends, while we can and must lament sin in the church, and while we must repent of sin in our lives, even corporately repent of sin where we find it in the church, never, never lose sight of the God who is in our midst. Jesus, our Emmanuel, he is active in the church and he is active in the lives of his people. We cannot lose sight of our Savior God, through whose merit we can be reckoned as righteous and considered beautiful. Despite our sins and our failures and our shortcomings, we're considered beautiful. How lovely. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. This is how God sees and looks on the church of Christ. We see an encouraging prospect. But really, I think as we look at these same verses, we also see an encouraging prophecy. An encouraging prophecy. You see, as the people of God, we are presently declared to be righteous, declared to be free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. And yet we know from our experience that an indwelling principle of sin remains. We are simultaneously just and sinners. And yet Balaam's vision of the beauty and the splendor in the tents of Jacob, it points to a future reality. In Christ, be sure of this, in Christ, God now sees us as beautiful despite our sins. He now sees us as lovely despite our blemishes. In Christ, he now sees us as doing valiantly despite our rebellion. And yet the promise of Scripture and the prophecy of Balaam points to a future reality when we will really be what God has presently declared us to be. God will not settle. God will not settle to give His Son a bride with sins and corruptions that He winks at and disregards and turns a blind eye to. No, God is doing a better work in us and is determined to give His Son a better bride. The beauty and the loveliness of the tents of Jacob, which Balaam saw, will find their fulfillment when Christ, our conquering King, has finished the work that Paul describes in Ephesians 5, 25 and following. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the prophecy. Not just that God sees us in Christ and reckons us as beautiful. That's a wonderful truth. That's an amazing truth. But God will make us to be what He declares us to be. This is an encouraging prospect and an encouraging prophecy of the beautifying work of our coming King, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God has not left Himself far off, but has presently drawn near in Christ. And when we are tempted towards discouragement with the church, or doubts about God's love towards us as His sinful people, we need to have our eyes opened like Balaam, even like wicked, sinful Balaam, to see the work of Emmanuel in our midst. Because of our coming King, we are lovely in God's sight. He has come and He will come. He has conquered and He will conquer. He has made us beautiful, and in due time, He will make us perfectly beautiful and blessed and valiant. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are Emmanuel. You are that star that was to come. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came down and tabernacled with us, even a sinful people who are so often bent on backsliding. Yet You set Your love on us, and You came down to make us lovely, to make us reflect the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness that You show towards Your people. We thank You and we praise You, Lord Jesus, that You humbled Yourself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could have fulfilled in our lives and fulfilled in the church the realities that we read about in Ephesians 5. God, hasten that day when You will make the church to be what You have declared the church to be. Oh, hasten the day when You will iron out every wrinkle and wipe away every blemish and remove every spot and present Your Son with a bride that is worthy of our bridegroom. Lord, we long for that day. In the meantime, God, help us. Help us not to be discouraged when we look at the church. Help us rather to see that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. We thank You that You are God with us. And we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.